Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 65, and we may look at the second verse. Psalm 65, the second verse. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. We see that this is a psalm of David, a psalm and song of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we know that, well, some all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. And we know that some parts of the scripture were given, as it were, directly by God. Things like the Ten Commandments and the instructions that Moses received in the wilderness, that he was acting as a mere scribe, as they say, one to whom God was in effect dictating, so that the words came from heaven and were simply written down by Moses. But then there are other parts of the scripture, and the Psalms in particular, but also we would think many other parts of the scripture, where the human writer was not simply acting as a scribe, but was composing. That is to say, the Spirit of God didn't simply use his hand to write down the words that were given to him, but used his faculties, the faculties of the soul. And so when David wrote a psalm, well, some psalms are beyond his own experience, something like Psalm 22, we suppose, that it doesn't exactly arise out of events in David's life, but other psalms, we would think, did arise out of events in David's life, and indeed the titles sometimes tell us that, and other psalms, presumably, such as this one, arise out of David's meditation on the world around him, that he, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he composed with his own thoughts what the words that came to him, being directed by the Spirit in these matters. And then we're told that, with the prophets generally, that afterwards, they when they came to look through the words that they had written, they realized that there was much greater depth in them than they themselves, as it were, intended. And so Peter tells us that they searched what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did signify. And it testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. And that's the nature of inspiration, that it may come from man, as with these psalms here, in one way, but in another way it's the very word of God from heaven. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we find here something of David, but we find also something that goes far beyond what we think that David could have envisaged, because surely when we're thinking about all flesh coming to God in prayer, we're thinking about New Testament times and the gospel going into the world and the nations of the world coming to God by way of Jesus Christ. We're looking to that, and we're looking also to the Day of Judgment. And, as it were, these were not things arising out of David's immediate experience. So, when we come to these matters, as we say, we think partly of David, but we go beyond that as well. David gives us, in verse 1, a description of praise. He says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Or, as the margin says, praise is silent. And it brings out a different aspect of praise, perhaps, than the one that we usually think of, that we think of praise as speaking. We think of the praising of God as the ascribing glory to him, rejoicing in God, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, as that which cannot be constrained or kept silent. That the heart must rejoice. We think of David dancing before the Lord. That is the sort of praise that comes to mind when we think of the subject of praise, but David is here directing us to a different aspect of it, and that is the wonder that lies behind praise, or that goes with it, a wonder that cannot be expressed. Praise is silent for thee, O God, in Zion. There is the verbal praise, or the spoken, or the sung praise, but there's also the praise of the heart, which is too deep for words. So is it rejoice in Jesus Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we're directed to that aspect of praise, the wonder of God. There are those things about God so glorious that words fail to express them. Then David speaks about the vow. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. And we suppose that there was some particular vow that David had made that was on his mind. As his heart was to rejoice in God and to praise God, so it was his duty, having made this vow, now to perform it. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. But we think these words are looking more widely than that, and they're taking account of vows generally, and of the relation that God has to the world. And the relation that God has to the world is that he is the only God, he is the living and the true God, and all other gods are false gods and non-existent gods, and therefore when men make a vow, as they do, whatever God they may make it to, if they make a vow that is, as it were, lawful in its substance, it's not lawful to vow in the name of other gods, but it may be a lawful vow for substance, such as a marriage vow or a vow of loyalty to, a nation. We think of our MPs and others taking their vows or oaths that they will obey certain rules and follow the truth. Well, who is the one who's going to call them to account for these vows? Well, it is the God of Israel. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. Whatever men may intend by their vows, if they bind themselves to do things under oath, then it is the God of Israel who will call them to account for broken vows. And that's many a person then who's going to be called to account in that way. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. And so David's heart here is going out to the fact that God is the God of the whole earth. As we see later on in the psalm, when he speaks of those, for example, in verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. God is the God of Israel, the God of his people there, but he is the God who created the heavens and the earth, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. And so he is the God that hears prayer, the God that can hear prayer, but also the God that answers prayer. Both those aspects. The false gods cannot hear prayer and are unable to do anything in response to it when their followers pray to them. And he alone is the one who, therefore, who is to be acknowledged, and who will be acknowledged at the last. So thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You must all appear before God. You must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's this aspect then that we want to think about, that the God of Israel is the only true God. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. The one God, the living and the true God. There is no other God but the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the only true God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, that God is the hearer of prayer, O thou that hearest prayer. And secondly, that all flesh will come in the gospel. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Well, there's an invitation there with regard to the gospel in New Testament times. It's not only, as it were, Israel according to the flesh, but it's all the nations of the world invited to come. And furthermore, the gospel made effective, so that many shall come. All flesh will come in the gospel. But thirdly, also all flesh will come at the day of judgment. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Well, every single man, woman, and child that's ever been must appear before God at the day of judgment. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. So firstly then, that God is the hearer of prayer, the God who can and who does hear prayer. Both those things, that he can hear and he does hear. The God who is. If the God is to hear prayer, well, obviously the first thing is that he must exist. And if we're going to come to God, we must, as God tells us, we must believe that. We must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The God who is. And this was the great contention between the Israelites and the nations round about them, the heathen nations round about, that they had their gods, their idols, and they were false gods, and they were non-existent gods. There was no real God there at all. The Dagon, the god of the Philistines, when he, as it were, he fell over and his head came off, was cut off, that was an indication of his powerlessness and his non-existence. He couldn't stand before the God of Israel. His image could not stand. It was made in effect to do, not only to do homage to the God of Israel, to the Ark of the Covenant, but it was brought to nothing. The head came off. There was nothing there at all. Paul tells us that the false gods of the nations are simply fronts for devils. It's not that there's no spiritual substance there at all, but what lies behind these things and these evil systems is satanic. It's the work of devils. The things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to devils and not to God. And the devil and his agents, he contrives these various false religions, and people set up their idols of various sorts, whether outward physical idols or just false ideas that they have about God, and it may be in their worship, as it were, of these idols, that they feel some sort of spiritual presence. Maybe they do feel that. What is there? What's going on? Well, they're offering these things to devils. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears as one who's, as it were, gives a power to the beast, power to the image. He makes the religion seem to have some substance and some goodness in it to draw people along, not purely evil. Sometimes it seems to have good things as well. And in this way, he draws people away from the living and the true God. But the gods themselves don't exist. That's what we get from Elijah, the prophets of Baal, that their God, when Elijah mocked them, he mocked them because their God couldn't hear their prayer. Even when they got themselves into a frenzy and cut themselves with their knives and leapt upon the altar, as he says, your God, is he asleep, or perhaps he's out hunting, or eating, whatever it may be. But the fact was, there was nothing there to hear. There was no one there to answer. The devils were restrained by God. They weren't allowed to appear at that time. And so there was just an emptiness as far as the prayers of those people was concerned. But God hears everything. As we were singing in that psalm, he's the one who planted the ear, and shall he not hear? As we have our faculties, we have our eyesight, and we have our hearing, and we have our knowledge, and then are we not to think that God has the same things? If we can hear, if we can receive communication from other people in that way, are we to think that the God of heaven and earth does not hear? If we can see, are we to think that he is blind or has turned away? There's a distinction sometimes made with regard to God. The philosophers, something to do with deism, the idea that there is a God, but he's, as it were, made this world and then gone away and takes no further interest in it. And deism and theism, where God is, as it were, interacting with the world. And many people, when they have opinion polls and so on, they say, do they believe in God? Well, they say, yes, I do believe in God. But they think of God in the sense of deism, that is, as if he really played no part in the world. He may have somehow made it, they think, or there may be a God, and yet they don't think of him as active in human life. The God of the theists, of course Christians are theists and far more than that, is active, and he's seeing and he's hearing what is going on, and not only is he seeing and hearing, but he is acting in this world. So he is a God who hears, and God certainly does hear, and not only hears, but acts upon it. Sometimes people are aware of things and they pay no attention. As Gallio, we have in the Acts of the Apostles, that he was aware of what was going on. He was aware that the Jews were beating someone, but he cared for none of these things. He didn't regard it as his business as a magistrate to involve himself in the religious disputes. And some people think that is, as it were, how God treats this world. He sees what's going on, but he leaves men to it. But when that's not what David is teaching us here, thou that hearest prayer. God is hearing, and he is, as it were, considering. He's not ignoring. He's hearing the groaning of the creatures. We're told that the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in bondage until now. But the effect of sin has brought the whole of creation into bondage, and we're to think of the creatures as groaning under sin. Sometimes they are literally groaning when the cattle, when they don't have any water or they don't have any food, they are groaning in that way. But there's an idea also of even the silent creation or even the inanimate parts of creation groaning as well, resenting the fact that they have to serve sinful men. And later on in this psalm, when we have the abundant harvest, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, thy paths drop fatness, we've got the little hills rejoicing, and so on. Well, that's creation serving its purpose when it's bringing forth crops to God, or bringing forth crops for the service of the people of God. But when it's bringing forth crops so that men can do wicked things, then it groans. And that's how we are to think of it. And it's looking to a day, creation is looking to a day when it won't have to serve wicked men any longer. Thomas Boston gives the illustration of the water. So the earth has at the moment has to support them, and the sun has to shine upon them, and the water has to quench their thirst. But there will be a day coming when creation doesn't have to do any of these things. And the earth supports them no longer. They're cast into the lake of fire and the sun doesn't shine upon them. They're plunged into everlasting darkness and they're not given so much as a single drop of water. The water is not in that way wasted upon them because they brought forth no fruit to God. Well, God is hearing the groaning of creation, but he's hearing also the groaning of men, and they're crying out. He's hearing everything that comes out of the mouth of men. And there's much crying in the world, a world full of sorrow and unhappiness. Many people cruelly treated and imprisoned by others in the different parts of the world, not necessarily for righteousness' sake, but evil treated by their fellow men. And God is hearing all these things, every sound that is made in the world, everything that comes out of the mouth of men. And he's hearing even, as we have in Psalm 38, he hears even the secret groans, what is going on in the heart. Moses at the Red Sea, he was crying to God, and yet no words came out. Nothing audible was said, but his heart was crying to God. God hears these things as well. The secret groans of men are not hidden from him. And he hears everything that comes out of men, and he hears it in a particular way what comes from his own children, his people. He has a general ear for everything that's going on in the world, but he has also a fatherly ear for his own children, hearing them. You know, it's a very different matter that the family sound. It's often observed that visiting someone, some noise which has of no significance, ignore it, and yet you find that to your hosts it's a sound of great significance. It's the sound of the child crying or turning over in the room upstairs, something of that sort. And to them this is a matter of importance, and some action may need to be taken. Well, so the ear of God towards his people, he's hearing their voice. He's hearing their cries. And this is something that is very close to the heart of the Lord God. He's hearing the voice of the Spirit in them. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God. And when God hears that, then is a time for hearing and answering the action of God, thou that hearest the prayer. So he's not only a God who hears in the sense of knowing, but he's a God who hears in the sense of answering. But he hears not purely for purposes of information, but he hears the cries of men coming to him, and he acts upon these things. But we know from Scripture that very often God helps people in ways, even when they're not crying to him in a spiritual way. There is a great compassion in God, and people, Jonah's sailors, they're crying to their gods, and God does not wholly ignore them. And eventually the sea is calmed for their sake once Jonah is thrown into the water. And there are many instances of this sort in Scripture, where God, or the people of Nineveh themselves, humbling themselves before God, and whether that was a true prayer going on there, but God turns away his judgment from them, or turns away his judgment from Ahab. So there are many examples in Scripture of God in a sense, hearing prayers, even that do not come through Christ. But that's a very different thing from the true prayer of the people of God. And that's essentially the heart of what we have here is that prayer which comes to God in the way of his own appointing, by way of the sacrifice. But that's the prayer that God truly hears. It said of other desires that he gave them what their hearts wanted, but he sent leanness into their souls. He heard their prayer in one way, but he didn't bless them in another way. But that prayer which comes to God by way of the sacrifice, that is the prayer that will receive the blessing. And from the beginning of the world, since God taught us about sacrifice, people have been coming to God in that way. Noah and Abraham and others, David here, and in the way of God's appointing. And in the New Testament church, we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, the true sacrifice, the one offering by which Christ has put away sin, and it's by that sacrifice that we may come to God in prayer. Because it said of Christ that to him is given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. And that incense we gather from when we look at the Old Testament is that which is, as it were, sanctified by the sacrifice. So that is the prayer that God hears, that which comes to him by Christ. So we have a prayer-hearing God, thou that hearest the prayer. And when God hears the prayers of his people through Christ, well, he doesn't always give them exactly what they're seeking, because they don't know. Maybe they don't know exactly what they're seeking. We know not what to pray for as we ought. But he gives them instead what is good for them. All things work together for good to them that love God. He gives them what is good for them and good for his cause. And in due time, they will come to recognize the goodness and also to recognize the answer to their prayers. Well, firstly then, a prayer-hearing God. But secondly, that all flesh will come in the gospel. Unto thee shall all flesh come. And David here is constrained by the Spirit to look ahead and to prophesy concerning both an invitation and a blessing that's to come on the whole world, an invitation to them. Unto thee shall all flesh come, and a blessing that they shall come and they shall declare his truth and his righteousness. It wasn't the case in the day that David was writing. All flesh was not coming to God. It wasn't that men were exactly excluded. The Gentiles were not forbidden to come to God, but no arrangement was made, no provision was made to inform them or to invite them. If in a sense they happened to come, like Ruth the Moabitess, if they joined themselves to the Lord, if they found shelter under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, they were accepted. They were not turned away as Gentiles. We have various Gentiles in the Old Testament. We have Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, and others who had obviously joined themselves to the Israel of God. So it wasn't that they were turned away, but the word of God was not sent to them. It was sent to Israel. So the prophets largely were confined to Israel and to Judah. And so if you wanted to worship God, or to pray to God, the necessity was to go to that place where he'd set his name. In Shiloh at first, and then in Jerusalem, to go to the tabernacle, to go to the temple, to go to the Ark of the Covenant, to go to the place in the world where God was to be worshipped. And it wasn't that Israelites were wholly confined to that. we know, they could call upon God wherever they were, but if they were had an opportunity to go up to the house of God, then they were to take it. That was the special place of prayer. And so we find Hannah, the mother of Samuel, praying with regard to her barrenness and going up to the house of God. And they're there, pouring out her soul before the Lord. And there was a limit to how many people could go up to the house of God. It wasn't physically possible for the dwellers in the uttermost parts of the earth. They couldn't go to the house of God at all. But there was a time coming, as Christ tells us, this would be at an end. Mine house, says God, should be called a house of prayer unto all nations. And then, when that time came, would not be tied to particular places. As Christ said to the woman of Samaria, that neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem shall men worship God, but wherever they are, the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's not in one place or another. That was served its purpose in the Old Testament times, but now that the New Testament has come, it's not that we have to go to a particular place to pray to God, to worship God, but wherever, all flesh. Thou that hearest the prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And it's not that we must go to a particular place, but that we must go instead to a particular person. We must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. He is the one who was represented by the house of God at Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem to worship God was a picture to us of, as it were, going to Christ to worship God. And that was why in the Old Testament they were constrained to particular places, to make the point that there was only one way of worshipping God. You had to worship God in the way of his appointing. And at that stage it was to go up to Jerusalem, or Shiloh, before Jerusalem. But it was where God had set his name. And that was an outward picture of that spiritual truth, that the only way that we can truly draw near to God is through Christ. It's not a question of every man calling upon his own God, and God hearing every one of them. Because the only ones that he will truly hear are those who come to him in the way of his appointing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ teaches one way and another again and again. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, and so on. He is the door. He and he alone is the way of entering in. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we want to enter into, if we want to come into the presence of God, we've got to enter into the most holy place, the place where he set his name. God which dwelleth between the cherubims, shine forth. And if we're going to enter into the most holy place, we must enter in by the blood of Jesus, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and the new and the living way which he hath consecrated. So it is only by Christ that we may draw near to God. But what we see here is an invitation to the nations of the world. Thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. That's an invitation. It's David speaking by the Spirit of a time when that invitation to come to the God of Israel is going to be extended to the nations of the world. It was when Christ commissioned his disciples after he'd risen again from the dead. He himself sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, confining his ministry to them. But the disciples were not to be so confined. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. An invitation to be extended to every man in the world, every person in the world, to come to God by Christ. And the gospel has gone out in that way, and all flesh is coming in a certain sense. And there's not only an invitation here, but there is a prophecy. All flesh shall come. There's an invitation. We're invited to come to God by way of Christ. You are invited to come to God by way of Christ. In all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You're invited to come to Him, to make your requests to Him, to open your heart to Him. Coming only by the way of faith in Christ, trusting in Christ. But there's a prophecy that they shall come. The word is going to be blessed. The messengers, the posts are not going to be sent out into the nations of the world in vain. If the Jews will not come, then the Gentiles will come. Henceforth, says Paul, we turn to the Gentiles. For that period of time, there was a casting off. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the invitation was extended to the Gentiles, and they came in, that God might provoke His ancient people to jealousy with those that were not a nation, not a people, but are now the people of God. And the same thing happens elsewhere. If a certain group of people in the world will not receive the gospel, well, let it be sent to others. If the Europeans will not receive the gospel, which is very much the case at the moment, then it goes to South America, goes to Africa, goes to Asia, other people. God has made of one blood all the nations of the world, all flesh. Unto thee shall all flesh come. But eventually the gospel is going to be blessed to all these people. Those who come from north, south, east and west. His ancient people brought in as well. What should the receiving of them again be but life from the dead? So a great multitude, a multitude which no man can number, 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In that way, unto thee shall all flesh come. So all flesh will come in the gospel. But in the absolute sense, if one insists on the word all, well, then we have to look to the day of judgment, because there are many people who do not come in the gospel. But when it comes to the day of judgment, every single person will be there. So that's the third thing, that all flesh will come at the day of judgment. And the word flesh here speaks of man in his frailty. We described as flesh. We are flesh and blood. We're made of the dust of the earth. And we are frail creatures. We're dying creatures. We do not have life in ourselves in that way. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But it's a life that can be taken away. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Whereof is he to be accounted? That the Lord can take it away in an instant. And the consequence of the sin of Adam is that we are now all dying creatures. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the seeds of death are working in every one of us. And therefore we're going to meet our God. And it's in connection with that then that we're particularly driven to prayer. We need to pray so that we know how to live rightly here in this world. If we're not praying, we won't know how to live. But if we're not praying, then we certainly don't know, as it were, how to die. We're not ready for death if we're not praying people. If you are not one who's praying to God, then you are not ready for death. You cannot be. Because you've got to meet your God, and if you do not know your God, if you're not reconciled to your God, how can you be ready for the presence of the holy God, the living and the true God? But when the day of judgment comes, everyone will be there. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Not only those who came willingly when they were here in this world, who were made willing in the day of God's power, but even those who are unwilling. And every single one, every man, woman and child, every orphan, unknown person, these are orphanages and so on that are found where children have been died and cast out and no record kept perhaps of their birth or their death. Many such children in the history of the world, and all these children are being slaughtered at the moment in the womb, and many others, prisoners and victims of murder, victims whose bodies are never found. All these people, every single soul that God has created and brought into existence, every one will be there at the day of judgment with its body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for that great day. One thing then for the day of judgment, it's a day, we suppose, when many people will be called as witnesses. They will witness to the sins of others. That's one of the things that will make the day of judgment unanswerable, as far as wicked men are concerned, is that the evidence is there before them. There's many a case in this world that collapses because the evidence is absent or insufficient. We were reading yesterday about a well-known man, Patrick Seller, who was involved in the clearances up in Sutherland, and there was a famous court case in 1816. He was charged with various things, but he was particularly charged with homicide. One of the people who had been cleared out of her house had died, and much argument about this trial. But it said that the one thing was that many of the complaints against him couldn't be formalized into charges. He'd done brutal things, but it wasn't quite, or he was alleged to have done brutal things, but it wasn't clear that that was illegal. It was one thing. And the second point was that the witnesses were people, many of them, he was their factor, and they were terrified of him. And the third point was that the jury consisted of other factors who were likely to be on his side. And he was acquitted. And there's been much argument since, and many people defend him and so on. There's historians argue that these things we've mentioned are of no great consequence, and that what he was trying to do was good. But this is the point about human trials, the inadequacy of them. But the day of judgment will be very different. There'll be no question then about the charges. People, clever people, move things a little bit so that the truth doesn't quite appear. And what the evil that they did is made in some way to appear not to be the evil that it is. But then when they're up against the Lord Jesus Christ, with his perfect knowledge of the law, and he will put these things as they are. And then the witnesses, well, they will, every man, every witness brought will be compelled to speak the truth, because God has access to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And these things will be brought out. And every evil, then it's an evil done. Well, there are secret evils that don't involve other people, but there are many other hidden evils that do. But these things are not hidden at the day of judgment, because those people are there to testify that such a thing was done. That you in the concentration camp, or whatever it might be, did do that. And here is the very person to whom it was done, and here are the other people who were subsequently put to death, and here they all are, bearing witness to this truth. And there's no, as it were, intimidation, and there's no escape. But we must all appear in that way. Our turn will come. We may have to bear witness against others, may be called to do that, but then we have to give an account of ourselves and our conduct and our beliefs and how we used our opportunities, and in particular, above all these things, for those that heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we regarded Christ in our hearts. What think ye of Christ? All flesh must appear before God and must give their account, and we have the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, the commandment. Did we hear Christ? Did we subject ourselves to Christ? Did we receive Christ? Did we set our hearts upon Christ? Did we become his followers? Did we follow him in the way? Did we live as Christians? Did we join ourselves to the Lord? And if so, how did we serve Christ? We maybe professed to be Christians, but what did we do? Because this is the great difference for the people of God, because they will have something to show in this matter. They will have fruit. The others have nothing. The examination of the life of the unbeliever produces nothing. There's no good thing is found in them at all. It's only a question of, as it were, confirming their sins and declaring what their punishment is to be, that they should be sent away to that punishment. But for the people of God, it's a very different matter. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth them from all sin. Whatever is to be done with their sins, the main purpose, as it were, of the day of judgment for them is a purpose of reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And they have good things to show, things that they have done in the name of Christ and in the strength of Christ, and which they have taken with them to heaven. They rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. They've got these things that they've done for Christ, their Master, their Lord, the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And they're now, as it were, as we have it in the parables, they're now looking for commendation. They want to show their Master what they've done for him. Maybe these were things very much for which they suffered in the world, even to death. They did things for the sake of Christ for which they were abused and persecuted and tormented, perhaps, and slaughtered, counted as sheep for the slaughter. But now they await the judgment, the verdict, the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ on what they have done. So it's a very different day today when the wicked tremble, because everything that is hidden is going to be made open. There's nothing secret which will not be revealed. The works of darkness are going to have the light shone upon them. A fearful day for the wicked, but a blessed day for the righteous. And we have to prepare for that day. That's the thou that hearest the prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. If we're going to appear before God, how are we going to appear at that day? Well, we have to learn through prayer, through the Word of God. We have to make our peace with God, and we have to learn what our duty is. We cannot make our peace with God other than by praying to him, by coming to him by way of prayer and faith. That is the only way that we can be at peace with God, through prayer. And the only way that we can understand our duty, again, is that we're receiving it from God. The Word of God tells us what the duty is, but we got to be performing it as unto the Lord, heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Not because it's written, as it were, on a piece of paper, but because it's the will of God, as unto the Lord. And how are we going to find strength for that duty when we have no sufficiency of ourselves, but only through prayer, drawing from heaven, drawing water with joy out of the wells of salvation? So the day of judgment, the fact that we must appear before God, constrains prayer. Thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Well, are you going to God in prayer? He's hearing prayer. He knows what is going on in your heart. He knows every word that you speak. Are you in prayer to him through Christ? He will not hear otherwise. He shuts out prayer. He hears, and yet he does not hear. Anything that does not come through Christ in a way is incomprehensible to God. He speaks to himself with a language, he says, which I did not understand. It's the language of unbelief, the language of false religion. It's not a language understood by God. But as soon as there's anything of Christ in it, there is a language that God understands. That's the language of heaven, the language of Canaan. That's his own language. Well, are you going to God in prayer by way of Christ? And are you preparing for the day of judgment? Unto thee shall all flesh come. We must all stand before God. We must all give our account unto him. Is that a constraining thought in your heart to appear before Christ? And when that day comes, will you have anything to show? Christ says we to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Are you rich towards God? You have those things, those works, which are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are not holy. You, in many ways, you regard yourself as an unprofitable servant. When you've done everything, you're to say we are an unprofitable servant, and yet in another way you're not wholly unprofitable. And you're looking for the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to learn from thy word. Grant us the spirit that was in thy servant of old when he wrote these words, testifying of these things that were to come, which have now come upon us in the last days, that we have the invitation to come unto thee by way of Christ, the way of thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. And grant that we too might be well pleased in him, esteeming Christ above all things, and his service that which is to be valued above all, greater treasure than the riches of Egypt, the reproach of Christ. Bless us each one in our duties this day. Make us thankful for thy mercies. Prepare us for the eternal world. May the day of judgment be a day of rejoicing and not a day of woe unto us. And do thou wash away our many sins for Christ's sake. Amen.